I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, please. We've been making our way through this first epistle to Peter. Our overall theme has been when the going gets tough. And we have come to our 14th study. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, ready for His return. Ready for His return. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things of fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love or charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's keep our Bibles open there at 1 Peter chapter 4. Charles Swindoll tells that during the Second World War, Winston Churchill supported and encouraged the people of this country through endless dark hours. He made many memorable statements and speeches, but one particular one stands out. He was speaking to the Houses of Parliament just after the City of London had been bombed to smithereens. And he sensed that the people in the land were losing heart. It seemed as Churchill never did. He may have had his low moments, but his speeches don't reveal it. And so he said to the people in Parliament, who were probably quaking in their spirits, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it may be the end of the beginning." The Lord Jesus said the same sort of thing to his disciples, telling them on one occasion, "When ye see these things occurring, it isn't the end." He said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." If you live each day in the light of the Lord's return, it does wonders for your perspective. If you realize that as a Christian believer, that one day you're going to give an account of your behavior, of your conduct, of your ministry, of your service at Bema Judgment Seat, it does amazing things for your behavior. It makes you recognize how many needless activities you and I get involved in on this earth, like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't bother. Don't get lost in trivia. Christ is coming. Recognize the urgency and the simplicity of the hour. Now, Peter seems to have got this message. For he says, look at it in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." The Greek word for end here is never used in the New Testament as a chronological end, as if something stops. Rather, the word means a consummation. It means a fulfillment. It means a goal achieved. The end that Peter is speaking about here is not the end of persecution for these troubled believers to whom Peter was writing, who were scattered throughout different parts of Asia. Peter wasn't thinking about a change in government that would be more lenient upon these persecuted believers. Rather, he's thinking of the Lord's return. He says the end of all things is at hand, imminent. He's simply reminding his readers that the return of Jesus Christ could happen at any moment. You say this morning, "But wait a moment, preacher. You say that the end is at hand, but when Simon Peter wrote this letter, it was almost 2,000 years ago, and Peter said that the end was at hand. He must have got it confused. He must have been confused. The end didn't come." It's 2,000 years later, and yet Peter said, in his day, it's near, and yet it hasn't come yet. Was Peter wrong? Absolutely not. When Peter said, the end of all things is at hand, he said exactly what he should have been saying. Because you see, from the day of Pentecost, right up to this present day, you and I live in an age called the last days. Let me give you some scripture. Peter saw Pentecost as a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The writer to the Hebrews begins his book like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so the Bible writers remind us that we're living in the last days. They speak of the times we're living as the last days. Why? Because ever since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, till this present moment, Jesus Christ could have come at any moment. Every believer, therefore, is living in the last days. If Christ can come at any moment, then for any one of us in any age, the end of all things is at hand. Is that not what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, the Lord is at hand? Is that not what James meant when he said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? Bible scholars believe that we're living in the last days. Not only that we're living in the last hours of the last days, that we're living in the last minutes of the last days, that we're living in the last seconds of the last days. You see, what we need to get into our hearts this morning is this. The second coming of Jesus Christ is just right around the corner. You say, preacher, I don't think Christ is going to come today. My dear friends, that's the best sign I know. For the Lord Jesus said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, if Jesus Christ is coming, what ought we to be doing? How should we act? How should we conduct ourselves in the last days? How are we to get ready for his return? Well, look at this short paragraph that we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. The first thing I want to say to you this morning is this. If we're getting ready for his return, we are to live consistently. We are to live consistently. Dr. Horatius Bonner, as he drew the curtains at night, he would look into the stars of the night, and as he drew the curtains and went to rest, he would say to himself, perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight. And then as he drew back the curtains as the dawn broke, he would look out into the dawn of a new day, and he would say, perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today. He expected the Lord Jesus to come at any moment, and he lived accordingly. Now, if you and I know that we're living in the last days, in a day when evil gets bigger and goodness gets smaller, you and I will want to be more godly in an increasing ungodly world. In terms of this context, you'll notice that it means, verse 7, two things. One, we need to be mentally balanced. We need to be mentally balanced. Notice what Peter says, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Or, be of good judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, the word sober here doesn't mean the opposite of intoxication. Of course, you should not get drunk, but this word means serious-minded. You remember the demoniac at Gadara? That man that had so many demons in him that his name was Legion. And then he met the Master. And his life was changed. His life was radically changed. And Mark tells us that the people come out and they saw him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. It's the same word. Peter's saying, be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit. Be calm. Today we might say, stay cool. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't let panic grip your heart. Realize God is in control. It means the opposite of being in a frenzy, in a maddening kind of extremism. For example, don't set dates for Christ's return. Don't panic as if things are out of hand. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't quit your job and put on a robe and sit on some rooftop until the Lord comes. You see, if we're sober-minded, we'll be mentally balanced. We'll not be off tangent because of some new interpretation of Scripture. How sad it is that there are many people, including Christian believers, who set dates for Christ's return contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. My dear friends, we don't need to set a date. We need to live right during the engagement period. You and I this morning are in the engagement period. We're in the betrothal period. I don't know when the Lord is coming back again. I personally believe His coming is very near. But you know, my dear friends, when Jesus Christ comes back, I don't want Him to find me with my head in the sand or my nose in the clouds. I want Him to find me with my hand on the plow and my heart in the fields that are white unto harvesting, sowing the word of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, occupy. Do business until I come. Peter says, be ye therefore sober. Be serious. We need to get serious about God. We need to get serious about the work of God, about the will of God, about the Word of God. We take the Lord so lightly. We treat the things of God with frivolity at times. I want to say something this morning that you young people need to hear. God's work is more than having a good time. God's work. It's more about having a good time. We need to start taking it seriously. How serious are you this morning about the things of God? Are you serious about God's work? Are you serious about doing God's will in your life? Are you serious about obeying His word? Jesus Christ is coming. Is it not time that we got serious? Peter says, be mentally balanced. And then look at verse 7 again. He says, be spiritually burdened. He says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Dr. Wiest, the great Greek scholar, shows the important relationship between the two things. He says, be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourself to prayer. That word watch is an interesting word. It means exercising yourself in prayer, guarding against drowsiness and slackness. You remember that dark night in the garden near Jerusalem? Peter was one of the disciples who was told by the Lord Jesus, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. But when the Lord returned, as He went a little farther and He agonized with the Father, when He returned, He found Peter and the disciples asleep. He said to Peter and the disciples, what could you not watch with we 1 hour? This was a disciple who a few hours earlier had bragged about his commitment, had bragged about his royalty to the Lord Jesus. You think this morning, my dear friends, that Peter doesn't write with a sense of urgency, that he doesn't write with a sense of understanding? You think that he doesn't remember the rebuke of the Savior, I left you to pray, but you fell asleep? My dear friends, the test of our commitment to the truth of the Lord's return is not our ability to draw charts and discern signs, and I love doing both. But it's our thinking, it's our praying, and if those things are right, our living will be right. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Probably prayerlessness has maimed the power of the church more than any other sin. We call ourselves New Testament Christians, and yet so often we don't abide by the principles of the New Testament when it comes to prayer. When I turn the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and look at the history book of the early church, and I think of the people at prayer, and I think of the power in prayer, and I think of the principles of prayer that marked the early believer, sometimes I have to hang my head in shame. You tell me this morning that you love His return. Does it motivate you to prayer? I tell you, if we were living in tiptoe expectancy of His return, there would never be any empty places in the prayer meeting. There would never be any long pauses when we come to the matter of prayer. Ready for His return? You see, I believe, my dear friends, that the Lord Jesus could come today. I believe He could come before this table is being celebrated this morning. And if you and I are going to live in the light of His return, here's the first thing: we need to live consistently. Here's the second thing. Look at it in chapter 4. We need to love continually. We need to love continually. You remember that song that came out a few years ago? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. I would like to change it. What the church needs now is love, God's love. Indeed, notice what Peter says in verse 8. He says, above all things, or as the Greek puts it, before everything else. Above all things, love. You say, why? Because love is the greatest virtue we can have. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest commandment. You remember that someone came to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And the Savior said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. My dear friends, love is not only the greatest virtue, it's not only the greatest commandment, it's the greatest testimony. And what do you think is really going to make this town believe that Lurgan Baptist Church is an assembly of men and women who really mean business with God? Well, Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if ye have love one to another. Now I want to tell you this morning, if your heart is a headquarters for hate, you need to be saved. For love is a mark of the child of God. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, what kind of love is Peter talking about? Well, look at verse 8 very quickly. He's talking about love that costs. Look at verse 8. Above all, have fervent love among yourselves. The word charity, of course, means love. The word fervent means stretched out. It means intense. It means earnest. We have just finished watching the Beijing Olympic Games, and this is the word here. It means, it's used to describe the athletes. They're bending their body towards the tape with intensity, with fervency, with earnesty. They're stretching every muscle to climb that bar. It speaks of eagerness. It speaks of intensity. You see, real love is costly. You have to work at it. There's no such thing as love that is cheap. There's a price to pay when you love. Paul, commending the Colossian believers, said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. To dwell above with those we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Do you love this morning? Spite of the injury you've received, spite of the insults that you've received, spite of the misunderstanding that you have received from others, if ever there was a time when we needed to stay close, it's today. Don't play into the hands of the enemy. Don't waste time criticizing other believers. Don't spend your time castigating this church or this any church, this pastor or any pastor. Rather, stretch your love to the limit, one for another. Peter's talking about love that costs. And then look at verse 8 again. He's talking about love that covers, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. He's quoting here from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You see, Peter is contrasting on the one hand hatred and love. Why is it that people defame and ridicule and oppose others? It's because they hate. Why do people readily forgive? It's because they love. You see, hatred takes joy in exposing the weaknesses of others. You know, there are some people in every church that just seem to have the ability to find something bad about someone. They've got ears like rubbish bins. They just go around and they gather up all the bad. And they pick up these pieces of rubbish and they find fault. And then when they find fault, they expose it. That's not love. Paul says love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love wishes it never happened. Love tries to cover it up. Doesn't mean that we condone sin. It means that we cover sin. There's a difference. Do you remember when Noah came out of the ark and got drunk? Well, you don't remember. You weren't there. A little boy asked his granny one day, "Granny, were you in the ark?" She said, "Of course not." He said, "Well, why didn't you drown?" Noah was a good man. He was a righteous man. So good was Noah that God chose him out of the peoples of all the earth. And then there was this horrible, hateful, heinous sin that Noah committed. For when Noah got drunk, he disrobed himself and he was lying naked before his family. And there were three sons there, Ham and Shem and Japheth. And when Ham saw his brother naked, his father naked, he told his brothers, he came out, he made fun of his father. He was quick to stir up something to let it be known. And then you remember that Shem and Japheth took a covering and they sort of just went backwards. And they went backwards with a covering and they covered their father's nakedness. Wouldn't the church be a lot better if we had that spirit? Forgiving love. Forgiving love. Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian nationalist leader, once said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." And what's Christ like? He's characterized by love, by forgiveness. Someone has said, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive." You remember that it was this man, Peter, the man who's writing these verses. You remember it was Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times?" Peter was just going according to the Jewish tradition. And the Lord Jesus said, "I say not unto thee seven times, but until 70 times seven." Was Christ counting the number of times that you and I should forgive one another so that when we reach 490, we draw the line and we stop? No. He was just saying, show unlimited forgiveness. Show unending forgiveness. You know, there are some Christians and they find it hard to forgive. They would need to read the parable that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 18 when he said that forgiveness is not only a mark of the Christian, it's a must of the Christian. Peter's talking about love. He's talking about love that costs. He's talking about love that covers. But look at verse 9. He's talking about love that cares. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without complaining. The Greek word means love of strangers. You see, in Peter's day, needy saints and traveling preachers needed a place to stay. And the inns and the motels were often few and they were often filled with immorality. And so the saints opened up their homes to the servants of God. Hospitality is a virtue that's commended and commanded in the Scripture. Moses included it in the law. The Lord Jesus enjoyed it when he was on planet earth. The apostles enjoyed it too. Human hospitality is a reflection of God's hospitality of us. Peter's talking about our homes. And time and again, this duty of hospitality is pressed upon it. The pastor is to be given to it. The elders, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are to be marked by hospitality and of open homes. You as a Christian are to be given to it. What do you complain about when it comes to hospitality? About the time it takes, about the trouble it takes, about the cost it incurs, the mess that needs to be cleaned up. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Insomuch as ye have done it unto the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let me ask you this morning, when Christ comes, is your heart going to be filled with love? My desire for this church is that we be doctrinally pure. I don't want us ever to come to the place where some churches are coming to, where they say that Rome was a Christian church or were involved in the charismatics or the ecumenical movement. If that day comes, this pulpit will be vacant by me. But let me just balance that by saying, I don't want us to be one of those cantankerous churches that finds fault with everybody and everything. You see, there are two dangers that we face this morning. One is truthless love. The other is loveless truth. And God help us in this place to speak the truth and love, that when people think about this church, they'll say, these saints love one another. You living in the light of the Lord's return? You say, I love to hear about Christ's return. Well, let me ask you, are you living consistently? Are you loving continually? Look at verses 10 and 11 in closing. Here's the third mark. If you and I are ready for His return, one, we will live consistently. Two, we will love continually. Three, we will labor conscientiously. The great preacher F.B. Meyer once asked D.L. Moody, sir, what's the secret of your success? Moody replied, for many years I've never given a message without the consciousness that the Lord Jesus could come before I had finished preaching that message. My friends, that may explain the intensity of Moody's ministry, the zeal of Moody's service. Do you know this morning that you have got one gift? Perhaps more than one gift. You say, what's a gift? It's a God-given ability to glorify God and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about ministry here. Look at verse 10. He says our ministry ought to be exercised. Our ministry ought to be exercised. Think of the word necessity in relation to ministry. He says, even so minister the same one to another. You say, what does that mean? It means, my dear friends, that I need your gift and you need my gift. And no one is sufficient with his own gifts. And the exercise of my gift complements your life, and the exercise of your gift complements my life, and the body of Jesus Christ is built up. You exercising the gift that God's given to you? Are you using it to build up the body of Christ? Think of the word necessity in relation to ministry. Look at verse 10 again. Think of the word of accountability in relation to ministry. What's a steward? A steward is one who manages the affairs and possessions of others. See that word manifold? It means multicolored. Sometimes Paul uses it to speak about the multicolored grace of God. And Peter is saying these gifts that God has given to the church, they're just like the grace of God. They're manifold. They're varied. My dear friends, God has given to us the manifold, multicolored gifts of God. And one day you and I are going to give an account for our ministry. Think of the word necessity in relation to ministry. Think of the word accountability in relation to ministry. Look at verse 11. Think of the word diversity in relation to ministry. Peter's talking here about speaking gifts. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The utterances of God is revealed in Holy Scripture. How we need men of God today who speak to God, who speak with God, and then come to the pulpit and speak for God. Preachers who expound the book. Preachers who exalt the blood. Preachers who expect the blessed hope. preachers who stand in the pulpit with the authority of "and thus saith the Lord." Old Vance Havner said on one occasion, "You can't preach it like it is if you don't believe it like it was." Did you get that? You can't preach it like it is if you don't believe it like it was. Joseph Parker said of Spurgeon, the only colors that Mr. Spurgeon knew were black and white. In all things he was definite. You were either in or out, up or down, alive or dead, saved or lost. Some of you men, God has given a preaching gift to. Are you exercising it? Peter's speaking about speaking gifts. Look at verse 11 again. He's speaking about serving gifts. He says, if any man minister, if any man serves, these are the behind the scenes gifts. Thank God this morning for those who are in the studio upstairs, those who are the internet ministry, those of you who will go out later in the day and visit the sick and minister to the needy and teach the Sunday school and do the good news clubs and are involved in the creche and the youth fellowship, sweeping the floors, serving gifts. We need you all. There is diversity in the body of Christ. Think of the word necessity in relation to ministry. Think of the word accountability in relation to ministry. Think of the word variety, diversity in relation to ministry. And then think of the word sufficiency in relation to ministry. Look at verse 11. As of the ability which God doeth. You see, when you minister, you must minister in His strength and not your own. That way God gets the glory. Oh, my dear friends, when we come to laboring for the Master, ministry ought to be exercised. And then verse 11b, motive ought to be recognized. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for and ever. Amen. Finished. Let me ask you this morning, as you exercise your serving gift, is God getting the glory? As I exercise my speaking gift, is God getting the glory? Someone has said a new grace would come into the church, a new grace and glory would enter the church. If all people in the church stopped doing things for themselves and did them for God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Ready for His return? All right. Are you living consistently? Mentally balanced, spiritually burdened. Are you loving continually? Love that costs. Love that covers. Love that cares. Are you laboring conscientiously? Living in the light of His return. Occupy until He comes again. Are you determined that you're not going to slack up and back up and shut up until one day you are taken up? In her book, Today's Good Word, Ethel B. Sutton tells the story of a young soldier, a British soldier, who was blinded in battle. A trained musician, he was sent to a London hospital simply to play the piano, just to lift the spirits of those who had been wounded in war. He often would play and he would, of course he could see nothing. Often he would just hear the tramping of feet coming down the corridor, entering the room where he played. And then he would hear the tramping of feet as they left the room. But no matter how many people were coming and going, he never let this distract him. He just played there. He gave of his best. He was determined to lift the spirits of those who were scarred in battle. One day when he had just taken a rest for a moment, he heard someone clapping loudly behind him. And he turned his sightless eyes in that direction and with a smile he said, "Who are you?" The astonishing response was, I am your king. Without realizing it, he was using his gift, talent, to entertain royalty. And he had received the king's approval. My friends, is that not all that will matter when we're raptured to meet the Lord in the air? And when we stand before Bema Judgment Seat, here's the only thing will matter. Will we hear his commendation? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Let's pray.